We want to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. I plan on preaching one more Sunday next week on the doctrine of the church. We won't be in this text. We'll be doing something a little bit different, talking a little bit, but the plan is anyway to move on to one more sermon regarding the doctrine of the church, and then we'll get into last things, the doctrine of eschatology, and learn about what takes place at death, the second coming, heaven and hell, and so forth. So Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, we read together. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, above all else, we seek to glorify you. That is the reason we have been put here, to bring honor to your name. And the reason that Jesus called his church was to exalt you and to point the world to salvation. They might also bow at the throne of Jesus Christ and give you glory and honor for your saving work and for your sovereign grace. We pray, Father in heaven, that as we look at your word today, you would prompt our thoughts, change our hearts, develop our minds, cause us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself until he comes, where then we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Guide us, we pray, in your scriptures. May we delight in them. May your scriptures, as the scriptures say themselves, be like honey in our mouths, sweet and pleasant to the taste, that we might rejoice in them and find them sufficient for all of life's needs, spiritual and physical. Guide us. And may your name be praised as we look into your word today, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we've had a very wet past couple of weeks. Now, I know that the rain can be a nuisance and too much rain can do bad. The corn in our area, however, looks great, and so does my garden. I just talked to my parents here on Wednesday, and they said that they're already selling sweet corn in Elkhart, Indiana. So the corn is doing quite well there too, they having had a rainy spring. So the rain is good. But weather is God's domain, isn't it? A farmer or a gardener can prepare the soil and plant and fertilize. And even to a degree, you can irrigate if you've got a nice big well and you can irrigate an entire pasture, not pasture, but a cornfield if you so wish. And you see when you go out, for example, into the Midwest, you see these huge sprinklers that are shooting water 50 yards in any direction as they go around in circles, watering the plants and watering the crops. You can do that to a degree, but still, a farmer can only do so much. A prolonged drought makes it even impossible for him to water his plants in that way. So when it comes to sunshine and rain, that's all within God's control. We can prepare, plant, fertilize, and so forth, but ultimately, it's all of God. Now, for the last several months, we've been discussing the doctrine of the church, noting the church in our desire to glorify God. We have five duties that we perform, primary functions, we might say, and of course, the acrostic again is my wife, M-W-I-F-E, ministry, worship, instruction, fellowship, and today, evangelism, one of the functions the church performs in order to bring glory to God's name. And we see evangelism right here in verse 47. Actually, it's a part of the integral part of the text. It's all assumed. But they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So today we want to look at the idea of evangelism. What is evangelism? Evangelism is merely presenting the gospel so as to give people the opportunity to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's just an off-the-cuff definition of what evangelism is. Evangelism is proclaiming a crucified, dead, and risen Lord who died for the sins of the world. So that no matter what you've done, no matter how guilty you might think you are, no matter how far you might be estranged from God, He forgives sinners of all their sins, no matter how grave, no matter how small, and He brings them into the kingdom of God, forgiving them of all of their trespasses and giving them eternal life. That's essentially what evangelism is, proclaiming that message to the lost, that they might have opportunity to be saved. And that is something that is, that evangelistic message and the act of evangelism is something that is emphasized all throughout the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out His disciples two by two to go to the various villages throughout Judea proclaiming the gospel. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus sent His disciples out. At that point, they were representative of the church as a whole. So that's also the Great Commission applies to us as well. Go out and I will be with you as you proclaim that message of salvation. I'll be with you until the end of this world, until the end of this era, this age, this epoch. Jesus told His disciples in Luke chapter 5, particularly Peter, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10 says. The missionary journeys of the apostles, as you look through the book of Acts, it's just an evangelistic message that is proclaimed throughout Asia Minor and throughout Greece and Macedonia. Our text shows that the early church was carrying out this duty as well. Now, there's all sorts of things that we could note about evangelism, but today I just want to note a few. And the first thing I want you to note is that evangelism is ultimately God's business. Ultimately, it is God's business. As a matter of fact, look at the text once again. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God saves souls. He wins the lost. He converts sinners. You know, there's been a lot of books that have been written on evangelism. When I entered the Moody Bible Institute in the fall of 1982, my first semester I had an evangelism class. I mentioned the professor's name. His name was Mr. Oldham. And I mentioned that we sang the Banner of the Cross. That was the first time I ever sang that song, was in his class. They used to always lead every class with a hymn when we go to class there at Moody. At any rate, I think he assigned 7 books on evangelism for the evangelism class. And that was back in 1982. There had been a lot of books that he hadn't assigned that had already been written. And since 1982, believe me, there's been a lot more books that have been written on evangelism. Evangelism is, of course, an important topic. But a lot of them are sort of like how-to books. You know, how to win the lost, or, you know, that kind of a theme. I remember some of the titles of some of those. You know, The Secret of Soul Winning was one of them that was written. Another one, which is a classic, and I would encourage all of you to read it, is J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. That is a fantastic book. It's the best book I've ever read on evangelism. There are a bunch of others as well that I had to read and have read since then, and I'm sure some of you have read. But regardless of how many books we read on the subject, success in leading the lost to Jesus Christ is in God's hands. It's in His control. Just like the farmer, just like the gardener, ultimately, success is out of our hands. Yeah, we can plant, we can fertilize, we can cultivate, but if God doesn't keep back the blight and the worms and whatever else, and if He doesn't send rain, if He doesn't, you know, give us enough sunshine, then all of our efforts are fruitless, no pun intended. It's like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Unfortunately, we often think differently. In our zeal, we act like it all depends on us. I've seen people behave that way. We are a necessary ingredient, as we shall see in evangelism, but we act sometimes like it all depends upon us. So what I mean is, instead of proclaiming the gospel and waiting for God to save sinners, we think we're responsible for conversions. We rely on programs and gimmicks and techniques to persuade people. I remember as a kid growing up, I was a junior in high school. And a particular evangelist came to my church, and I won't mention his name, he's still alive. I looked him up online the other day, lo and behold, there he is. He's 89 years old now. And he came, and you know, I use illustrations all the time in my sermons, right? Well, I'm not talking about this. This guy used illustrations too, but I'm not talking about minute-long illustrations. I'm not talking about an aside. I'm not talking about 30-second illustrations. This guy would use stories that were 15 and 20 minutes long. And it became apparent that he's less concerned with actually preaching about Jesus than he is about telling stories that he was trying to thrill you and try to excite you about his exploits to manipulate your mind into a particular frame of mind so that you would then respond to the gospel. He told endless story of his father fighting so-and-so from California who fought against political corruption there, about his own World War II exploits, his amateur boxing career, and on he would go. And it was interesting, too, as you watched throughout the week, the crowd got smaller and smaller and smaller every night. Thus, this technique was often used. And people would use these kinds of techniques years ago, and they still do to a degree, to manipulate emotions. So people would respond, trying to create the right psychological frame of mind so that they would then believe. Now don't misunderstand, I'm not against activities as a means of outreach, nor do I think Christianity is cold and emotionless. I think that it's important to use illustrations in preaching. The Apostle Paul did. Jesus did when he was preaching. Behold the lilies of the field. Solomon in all of his splendor was not arrayed like one of these. And if God can clothe the lilies like that, certainly he can give you your clothing, O ye of little faith. Jesus used illustrations quite often. There's nothing wrong with that, so don't misunderstand. I just don't put my reliance in those things. I trust God who yields the increase. Programs and emotionalism are no substitute for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's where the power of the church resides, is a Holy Spirit-empowered message proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. That saves souls. I can tell all the jokes in the world, and I can tell you all about my non-existent football exploits when I was in high school and so forth. So what if Jesus Christ is not proclaimed, if His word is not exalted, if He is not lifted up, then evangelism is not taking place. We must become, or beware, I should say, lest we think we can argue people into heaven as well. Oftentimes we think that our arguments can make people believe. I love apologetics. I think apologetics is really important today. In our day and age, it's absolutely crucial that we be apologists in defending the faith against atheism, against other religions and so forth, against a secular society and a postmodern philosophy that has blanketed our nation and our world for all practical purposes, at least Western civilization. We need to be good apologists. And sometimes we think that if we can present enough facts and defeat other people's arguments, they'll believe because they have nowhere else to turn. In reality, that's not necessarily true. The hardened heart will still reject that which they have no answer for. I mean, okay, obviously my arguments aren't any good anymore. The Christian guy's got me whooped, but I'm not going to believe it anyway because I want to do my own thing. The heart is hard. But again, there's nothing wrong with facts and apologetic arguments. I use them. But again, it's God who uses the apologetic argument. It's God who yields the increase. Or worst of all, as we see increasingly in our day and age, we'll downplay the gospel, we'll ignore sin, we'll change the message so as not to offend people, thinking that if we can become relevant and show the world that we're with it, then they will embrace the church and respect us. Nothing can be further from the truth than that. But there are at least four errors in all of this. First of all the programs, emotionalism, arguments, and cultural sensitivity on earth will not raise the dead. They will not give sight to the blind or make the deaf hear. Only God can do that. And that's what the scriptures say. People who are lost in their sin are dead and blind and deaf, figuratively speaking. Only God can give them sight, life, and hearing. Secondly, all those attempts to manipulate or argue people into the kingdom or modify the message are in reality pride. I have to do it, and I know how. Thirdly, this is also a lack of faith in God, as though He is incapable of converting souls. Boy, I got to get with it, because if I don't say it just right, and if I don't get the argument just right, and if I can't somehow or another collar this guy and get in his face and tell him the message, he'll never believe. No, God will do it if we faithfully proclaim His message. And worst of all, as can be seen in the emerging church, whatever they call themselves now, let's modify the message to make it relevant. Nonsense. Is a corruption and a rejection of the gospel. And friends, that is the most deadly of all. Proverbs 35 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto those who put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." We find in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, "If anybody preaches any other gospel besides the gospel that I have preached to you, even if an angel comes to you and proclaims a gospel other than the gospel that I have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." In other words, may he go to hell. That's exactly what that means. So friends, the proclamation of the gospel is serious business. But we have to remember that it is Jesus who said, "I will build my church." We proclaim the message that He is the one who converts souls. Don't seek to bear a burden God doesn't expect you to. Don't think it's all on your shoulders. Don't think that somehow you have to water down the message to make people accept it, because they won't anyway. Don't think that you have to say it just right, because if I screw this up, boy, oh boy, that person's going to go to hell. No, be faithful. And think that God is big enough to use even little old us to bring about conversion. Now, having said all that, we are God's tools in evangelism. We are the ones that God works through in order to proclaim His word. We are the means God uses to win people to Jesus Christ. Now, there are two extremes that people gravitate towards in evangelism. One is, we just mentioned it, I must do it all. Or the second one is, I need do nothing. Right? I don't have to do anything. God's sovereign. He's in control. He can convert sinners when He wants to. As a matter of fact, it was William Carey. First modern missionary, I think it was in 1792, he went to India. He went to his church and he wanted to become a missionary. And one of the individuals that was on this particular board stood up and said, "Mr. Carey, you know, when God's willing to save the heathen, He'll do it without you and without me." Well, certainly God can do it that way, but that's not normally how He works. He usually works through people proclaiming the gospel message. We are instruments that God uses. Jesus not only said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," Jesus also said, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus has made us His ambassadors, and He's commissioned us to proclaim His word. You know, verse 47, our text here for all practical purposes, is the culmination of a series of events. Go back and look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Jesus is about to ascend. And in verse 6, "When are you going to come back and restore the kingdom, Jesus?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." God is in control there, gang. You don't need to know this. Thank you, Jesus says. "But," here's where you do come in, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's how the book of the Acts starts out. Jesus promises them power to proclaim the message. Then in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and the Apostle Peter has the opportunity then, as a man, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the crowd there in Jerusalem. So the Spirit comes, Peter's sermon is delivered, and the activity of the church begins. 3,000 souls are saved, and now God is adding to the number of those who are being saved. People in Acts were one to Christ because the power of God worked through people. this was the way it was when Jesus sent out the 12, when Jesus sent out the 70, and all through the book of Acts. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Somebody must take the message. Can a shipwreck and a Bible float up on shore and somebody find it and read it and get saved? Absolutely. But generally speaking, it's through the proclamation of the Word. People taking that message to their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers, their business associates. The early church proclaimed the gospel of a crucified, dead, and risen Lord. And as they did and fellowshiped together and prayed together and ministered together and worshiped together and cared for one another and were spirit-led and did all the other things we've mentioned over the weeks, the church flourished. As they lived out their faith before the world in joy and in confidence, proclaiming hope and salvation in Jesus Christ, God indeed yielded the increase. Growing church is like a growing child. Or if you want to go back and use the garden illustration, you can do it there, but do the same thing with that. But a growing church is like a growing child. Given the right conditions of food and rest and so forth, the child's going to grow. That's not always true, we understand. Sometimes factors outside of our control stunt growth and stunt health. And the same is true with the church. God does not guarantee that the local church is going to grow numerically, that we're going to be winning thousands of souls in every local church throughout the country. There are a lot of otherwise good churches that don't grow numerically. Not even Jesus and the apostles succeeded all the time in terms of conversions, that is. Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And we're told there in that text that Jesus didn't bother ministering there for very long. He only performed a couple of miracles. He marveled at their unbelief. And he even said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He couldn't even get through to them as in proclaiming the gospel. Of course, it's all part of God's sovereign control. I understand that. But that's just the point. A faithful witness can witness and witness and witness, and you might not win that neighbor to the Lord Jesus Christ, that husband to the Lord Jesus Christ, that teammate, co-worker, whatever, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean you don't try. Generally speaking, the church grows, souls are saved, lives are changed, God will yield the increase, though it doesn't happen all the time. But as we plant and water, as we live out and spread the good news, good things will happen. The world needs what the church offers: truth and hope and friendship and love, a sense of belonging, joy, forgiveness, and salvation, which includes all of those things that I just mentioned. If we sow these things, God in His time yields the increase. Thirdly, in evangelism, we need to seek the lost. We need to seek the lost. You know, I like to fish. I don't get the opportunity to fish like I want to. Sue and I are planning on doing a little fishing this fall. But I love to fish when I get the chance. But you know what? I've never, in all the times I've ever fished, never had a fish jump in my boat. I've never had a fish come up and ask me if I would catch it. I've never had one swim up and jump into my hands. Never happened. Not once. I had to go where the fish were, and I had to find them. They didn't come to me. Jesus told Peter and Andrew, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We have to find the people and to go where they are. Now the analogy between fishing and evangelism breaks down because sometimes people do look for answers, don't they? They will seek out by way of God's providential care, spiritual help, and they do find salvation. I just mentioned this morning the story of Leroy Imes from the Navigators. Here was a man who was a complete heathen, never knew anything about Jesus or God or church. And while he's in the Marine Corps, crawling up the beach at Peleliu, some guy reaches out and grabs him. He looks over and the guy's midsection's all blown away. Mortally wounded, the guy says, hey buddy, pray for me. Leroy Ives says, I never uttered a prayer in my life. So he goes ahead and he prays for the guy the best he can. And after the war is over, he told the story when I was at Moody. He told the story about how through circumstances and a variety of different things, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, without anybody witnessing to him. He went and bought a Bible and he began reading it, and he was struck with the gospel message. You know, in a sense, he came to the Lord, but again, it was still God sovereignly calling him to himself, and people were instrumental in explaining the message to him eventually, I'm sure, and brought him to the Lord. But sometimes the lost do have their interest piqued for some reason, and then they start looking around and finding answers, and people come into their lives to show them the way, because God in his sovereignty is leading them to himself. So in a sense, that we can say that the analogy does break down. And also, by the same token, when you go fishing, you don't always find the fish either, do you? So the illustration again breaks down. And even Jesus himself, Nicodemus came to him, right? In John chapter 3, he was looking for answers, so he sought Jesus out. Of course, he knew Jesus by reputation already. Still, by and large, remember that when we fish for men, we must find them. They don't normally jump in the boat. The point is Jesus sent us. He commands us to go. We seek the lost, just as he said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Evangelism is active. It is not passive. And it's done around the kitchen table. It's done over the fence post. It's done in the cubicle next to you. It's done over the lunch counter. It's done at the workplace. It's done in the classroom. Now, I truly don't want to make anyone feel guilty, because I know that not everyone has the gift of evangelism. We talked a little bit about the gifts last week, didn't we? And there is a gift of evangelism. And I've run across some people, I tell you what, they have this knack. They can sit down to a complete stranger, and the next thing you know, and I don't mean this irreverently, but they got people eating out of their hand, proclaiming the gospel to them, got the people reading the scriptures and things like that, got the people interested. They just seem to have a real knack for being able to present the gospel in such a way that people are just normally, they naturally gravitate to these kinds of people. I've seen people like that. But we don't all have that gift. We don't all have that ability. But you know what? Not everyone is a doctor either. But that doesn't mean that we can't apply first aid on occasion when it's necessary. Though we might not be doctors, we can still do what we can. If one of you cuts your finger, I can help you take care of that. If one of you breaks a bone, I probably wouldn't mess around with a bone too much, but at least I could try to make you comfortable and do something to help you in your pain and in your suffering. Well, evangelism's like that. We're not all doctors, but we can still do some first aid. Well, we're not all evangelists either, but we can do what we can when the opportunity arises. Besides that, there are supporting roles. Acts 13, the church commissioned Paul and Barnabas and sent them out to proclaim the gospel on their missionary journeys, their first missionary journey. Remember that? In Luke chapter 8, great story. Mary Magdalene, it's just an aside actually, but it's very thought-provoking. Mary Magdalene and others supported Jesus materially so that he could preach. They weren't doing the preaching, but if it wouldn't have been for their financial support, he wouldn't have been able to conduct his ministry, because he had to eat and he had to find lodging and so forth as well. The Apostle Paul thanks the Philippian church in the book of Philippians, chapter 4 in particular, because they supported him while he was on his missionary journeys. I couldn't do it without that kind of support. Still, as a church and as individuals, we need to find the lost. How many of you played hide and seek when you were a little kid? I saw some of you didn't raise your hands. I know better. Every one of you played, so raise those hands up here. No, I'm just teasing. We all played hide and seek when we were little kids. Sometimes we'd play a trick on somebody. They'd go hide, and then and then everybody just leave, and then they'd be looking all over, couldn't find anybody because we ditched them, right? But anyway, we all played hide and seek. You go out and you find them. You don't count to 10 or to 50 or whatever, and then stand around until everybody surrenders. That's not how you play the game. Again, normally the lost won't come here and surrender. We must meet them at the workplace and across the fence post, in the classroom, and at the supper table. We won't always find them, especially since by nature sinners don't want to be found. And when finding, even when fishing, you know, you never catch them all. But if we're faithful, we'll find some. And finally, I want you to note that evangelism is done under God's authority. Evangelism is done under God's authority. In the summer of 1775, British troops besieged the city of Boston. To break the siege and relieve the city, American patriots set out to capture cannon and supplies from Fort Ticonderoga, which was situated on Lake Champlain in New York. They wanted to bring those cannons back then and use against the British to lift the siege. Upon capturing the fort, Ethan Allen was asked by the British commander, "By what authority do you command our surrender?" Allen replied, "In the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress." Cheeky fellow, anyway. But what a reply. "In the name of the great Jehovah." By what authority do we seek to evangelize the lost? We evangelize on the authority of the great Jehovah and His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, one of the things that often inhibits us in evangelism is fear. Especially in our day and age, right? Isn't it interesting? You don't have the right to evangelize. Who are you to tell me that my religious views are wrong? Who are you? I'm being a little bit snide here on purpose because you'll see my point. There's so much hypocrisy in this. Who are you to send missionaries over there to Timbuktu and try to convert those people? Who are you, you imperialist, you fascist, and all this other kind of stuff that you often hear? You know? Who are you to try to change? They're happy over there. You think you're superior, don't you? You don't have the right to change their culture. People who say that are the first ones who say, those people should have abortion rights just like we have in the United States. It's not fair. We want to have an international conference, a women's conference, so they can have abortion over there in Timbuktu. We want to put a McDonald's in Timbuktu because we want them to eat our food so we can make money off them. The very same people who say you don't have the right to evangelize are the very same people who turn around and want to impose their views and their thinking and their worldview on those people. What they mean is you're a Christian and I don't like it. That's what they mean. So they try to intimidate Christians into not evangelizing. There's a movement now. There's a guy by the name of Mikey Weinstein. Anybody hear about him? Anybody know about him? He's been working with the Pentagon trying to make it against military protocol and military activity to witness and to evangelize in the United States Army. Okay, so he's working with the Pentagon trying to get that stopped. So you've got people that are saying you shouldn't be evangelizing. You got people who are trying to inhibit, you know, they might, I can't evangelize. That guy might get mad at me and cuss at me. That guy might not like it. We fear insults. We fear inadequacy. I just don't have the ability. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. But remember, Jesus has promised us His presence and power. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. We don't proclaim the gospel because we think it's cool. We proclaim the gospel because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, has commanded us to. And we have the right and the authority to do so, regardless of what men might say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I didn't come to you with wisdom of words and fancy speech, and I didn't come to you with all this oratorical skill. I came to you with much fear and trembling, but I came to you proclaiming in Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, that He might receive the glory and the praise." That's where our power comes from, whether men like it or not. In the book of Acts, remember, I think it's in chapter 5, where the disciples are commanded to stop preaching. And what do the disciples say? "Well, you can tell us to do that if you want to, and you got to do what you think is right, but for us, we can only do what and proclaim what we have seen and heard." They wanted a higher authority. You know, friends, in a way, fear is natural. But God is supernatural. And this goes back to what we said just a little bit ago. If you worry about being inadequate, or if you're afraid you'll blow it, don't worry about that. Trust God. Rely on Him and not self so much. Stories told of Theodore Roosevelt when he was a little boy. All of a sudden he was afraid to go to church. He didn't want to go to church by himself. He would go when his mom went, he'd go with his, you know, his parents went, or he could go if there was somebody else there. But he didn't want to go because he was afraid. And so his mom asked him, "What's the problem?" Well, he said, "I'm afraid of the zeal." "You're afraid of the zeal?" "Yeah." So she takes him to church one day and she begins to investigate, and come to find out, he had heard the pastor mention the verse, John 2:17, after Jesus cleanses the temple, thus the scripture was fulfilled, Psalm 69:9, the zeal of thine house has eaten thee up. He thought the zeal was going to eat him. So he didn't want to go to church anymore. Well, once they got that cleared up, it was all okay, I suppose. But isn't that the way we kind of think sometimes? The point is, he was afraid of going to church because the zeal might eat him, but there was nothing really to be afraid of at all. And so it is when it comes to evangelism. When we seek the lost, when we proclaim the Word of God, we need not fear the zeal or anything else. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 495.